So last week we started talking a little bit about aligning our lives to Jesus. There's definitely a spiritual alignment that God is actively bringing his people into right now in the here and now. He is making the crooked ways straight. He's aligning us to himself, I believe, before the next great breakout of the movement of God, maybe greater than the earth has ever seen before. Before God reveals his glory, which he will do once again, he first will bring his people into a place of alignment, being in alignment with him. If we're ever going to be used by God in such a way that we see in the book of Acts, God is going to have to first bring alignment to his people. So when you think about it, revival isn't all just up to God. A lot of it is up to God, but a lot of it is up to how we position ourselves and respond to God when he begins to call us into a new place or into a deeper place, or he begins to wanting to adjust us and bring alignment so that we are in agreement with him. So revival is really up to God, but it's also up to how we respond to God. God is right now in this moment bringing alignment to his people. Why? Because God has a plan for the earth. He's not waiting for the rapture to happen and Antichrist to arise. The Lord has a plan for the earth that the nations of the earth would be saved. Revival is going to hit this land like never before. But God is asking us to cooperate with him. We'll talk about this verse of scripture in a moment. But spiritual alignment, we could see right there out of the verse, begins with God's plumb line. And the plumb line is Jesus, the Word, the living Word, and the spoken Word, the Rhema Word and the Logos Word. Jesus and his Word is our plumb line. It is our standard. Now, when you think about a plumb line, maybe some of you don't know what that is. A plumb line is a cord with a weight attached to one end of it, the bottom end of it. When the cord is held in such a way that the weight can dangle freely, what happens is an exact vertical line can be determined. Now, when you talk about it in terms of construction, because that's often where the plumb line is used, in construction, builders use plumb lines to keep their work straight. It's difficult while in the middle of a project or in the middle of a construction job to determine the true horizontal or vertical line without some type of objective measurement or objective tool. And this is where the plumb line comes in. The plumb line is God's tool for measurement. A plumb line doesn't change. It's an objective measuring tool. There's no changing the plumb line. The plumb line doesn't move with the whims of the tradesman or the carpenter. The plumb line always remains true, and all work must line up, not with what the tradesman thinks it's right with his own eyes, but all the work of the tradesman must line up with the true line, the plumb line. And if he doesn't, there is a risk of things being built faulty or definitely things that are crooked. And so when God says that he will make the crooked ways straight in Isaiah chapter 40, it means that he has his plumb line in his hand. So Amos said, "This is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb. And the Lord had in his hand the plumb line. The Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I said. The Lord said to me, 'I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer.'" That's real serious when you really look at what the Lord is saying. You see, when God said he was setting a plumb line among his people, He was declaring an end to their attempts to justify or make excuses for their crooked ways or why they can't obey God. God says here, I will spare them no longer. So the Lord was setting a standard with his people. And God doesn't negotiate his standards. A plumb line, you can't negotiate with a plumb line. God doesn't change with the whims of our culture, or with the whims of people. What God says is true, and his truth never changes. It's his moral law. It is his standard. It is the word of the living God. It is the plumb line against which we determine right and wrong. It's the plumb line in which we determine what God loves and what God hates. And so just as a tradesman plumb line is not subject to the tradesman opinion, so what God says is not subject to what man says. Because the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so the Spirit of God is calling us to line up according to the living word, according to what God says, according to the divine plumb line, rather than trying to justify the plumb line or trying to adjust the plumb line to satisfy our own agendas and our own rebellion and our own disobedience to God. There's no adjusting God's plumb line. So when he says, I'll spare them no longer, means time's up. I'll no longer wink at their sin. I will no longer ignore their rebellion. They must come in line with the plumb line. So Jesus had in his hand the plumb line, and he's measuring everything according to his standard, to his plumb line. And so we do invite Jesus to bring his plumb line to us. He's been bringing his plumb line to us for 10 years now in our church. We're inviting him to come and investigate our church, investigate who we are as individuals. Come and bring your plumb line and reveal to us the places in our life that are not right. They're crooked places. They're places that are out of alignment. Come and bring your plumb line so that we could bring order to our lives and lead us into making the crooked ways straight, that there would be order instead of disorder. Come, Lord, bring your plumb line. And so Jesus often talks in the Gospels to his disciples about the plumb line. He doesn't use that term, but he talks to them in concepts that speak about alignment or spiritual alignment. Jesus was the one who introduced to his disciples the law of first things. The law of first things had to do with our priorities, making sure our priorities are right. Our priorities, measuring our priorities with the plumb line. And so the law of first things means that we recognize what God's priorities are and we make adjustments. We adjust our priorities to his priorities, to the plumb line, right? When we begin to put first things first, what happens is the non-essentials begin to lose their place in our lives and we begin to come into alignment. Spiritual alignment to the things that matter most to God. But when we allow other things to become first instead of setting first things first, our priorities, again, they're out of order. We lose our spiritual alignment, and it will eventually bring disorder to our whole life and actually eventually lead us astray from our purpose and destiny in Christ. And so for a few moments, I want to talk to you a little bit about aligning our priorities. Aligning our priorities. Matthew chapter 6, let's read the red letters of Jesus In verse 33, he says, set your heart first on his kingdom. Another translation says, seek ye first his kingdom and his goodness, and all these things will come to you as a matter of course. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples. He uses the word first. And this is one of the places where we could see him setting in place the law of first things. Putting first things first. And when he uses the word first, to place something first, it means that it must be first in time and in number, first in rank and in value. First meaning the most important. That's how he's using the word first. And so Jesus says to make his kingdom first. There are many other translations. In fact, most translations say seek his kingdom first. The word seek is what's brought out in the Greek. Seek his kingdom first. When you hear it that way, it takes on a little bit of a deeper meaning, because the word seek, and what that word means, it's not a casual looking for something. The word seek, when it's used in the text, it denotes efforts and diligence, a persevering in our seeking. It is a relentless searching to find something or searching for something. And the reason why our seeking demands perseverance is because there are many other things that we will be tempted to seek in life. There will be many other things that we will be tempted to search for in a diligent manner. Even good things, important things. How about this? Even essential things we will find ourselves seeking after. But according to Jesus, we are never to seek after, not in that way, not in a way where you are on a pursuit to find something first, first and foremost, the most important thing in your life. What your heart is set on more than anything else. God uses that word seek in context to who he is and the kingdom life, the kingdom of God, according to Jesus. But when you look at this verse that I read to you right here about seeking first his kingdom and his goodness, and all these things will be added to you, it is real challenging when I look at it, but it has to be looked at with balance as well. Because in the context, Jesus is talking about essential things in life. Essential things in life, like what shall we drink and what shall we wear, clothing and food. And I mean, those are essential things. I mean, you can't live without those things. But when you look at the context that he uses the essential things in the context, and he brings out the essential things that he knows that the hearers, and even we now as we read it, we have these essential things that we need in life, desperately need in life. But he uses it in that context and he says, don't seek after those things. He's not diminishing those things. He's not saying that we shouldn't plan for life. He's not saying that we shouldn't have a good job to provide for all of our needs. He's not saying that we're supposed to just live from day to day on the handouts of God. He's not talking about that. If you read the word of God in its whole, you could see God is not saying that. But Jesus is bringing out this thing of the essentials in life. And he's saying, even though they're important, even though they're essentials, even though we have to have these things even to survive, he's saying to them, this is challenging. He's saying, those are those things, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after those things, but it shall not be so with you. Seek ye first, he says. Seek ye first, he says. Man, this is challenging. Seek ye first my kingdom and my righteousness. And as you do, it'll open up a channel. It'll open up a funnel. You will tap into my provision. God will be your provider. He says, even though those things are essential, you can't live without them. Don't set your heart on them. Don't make them your highest pursuit. Don't make even idols after those essential things. But seek my kingdom first in my righteousness. And when you do, he's saying, come into spiritual alignment and you will never, ever see, or you've never seen before, how I can provide for you, how I can have purpose for your life, how I can lead you and guide you for provision in your life. Seek after me, God is saying. Seek after my kingdom, he says. And all these things, even though they are essential things that the Gentiles seek after, all these things will come to you. They will come through the channel of alignment. Man, it's a challenging verse of scripture. But he even says, don't worry about tomorrow. He's saying, don't worry about all these things that the Gentiles are seeking after. Don't worry. He's saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And so we must stay focused according to Jesus, a challenging text. We must stay focused on keeping first things first, because there will be many distractions competing for our attention, competing to be a priority, even essential things, according to Jesus. And so when you think about this, seeking first the kingdom, there definitely is warfare involved in that. Spiritual warfare isn't just contending with the devil or evil spirits. Most of it is. But spiritual warfare is also contending with things that will become a distraction in our life. Things of this world, even if they're good things, even the blessings of God, or even essential things. So spiritual warfare is also contending with things that compete with our devotion, our love, and our loyalty to Christ. The appetites of our life from the unrenewed mind and the nature or the pull of the flesh, it's constantly competing for our priority. So seek first is when we relentlessly search after something. And Jesus gives it to us in the context. It's the kingdom. And did you ever play hide and go seek? You understand what it means to seek, right? You understand the excitement in it, the diligence that has to be applied, the searching and not giving up easily, but finding those who are hiding. You are the seeker. There'd be no game without the seeker. You have to have a seeker in hide and go seek. But the seeker hunts diligently in every nook and cranny until the search results in finding what you are seeking. And so this is the way that Jesus said that we are to go after and seek after the kingdom life or the kingdom of God. So seeking first the kingdom, when you think about it, I want to try to make it simple and give you three manifestations of what that might mean. And I'm sure there's other teachings that go a lot deeper and a lot more complicated, but I want to try to make it as simple as possible. The four things that I thought about when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, what might that mean to us? Let me give you number one. Seeking first the kingdom is seeing life God's way. It's seeing life God's way. In other words, it's to have a kingdom view, we could say. It's part of the kingdom life. If we're part of the kingdom that we're supposed to be seeking, then we have to begin to see things through the view of the kingdom, we could say. To see things. What do I mean things? I mean see and interpret life, the life around us, the world that we live in. Not just spiritual, the spiritual world, but the physical world as well. And we seek to interpret life from God's point of view, we could say. So our born-again experience does more than just have our sins forgiven and set us up for heaven. our born-again experience should immediately begin to open up our eyes to see the world around us the way that God sees it. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It's a process of discovery. Discovering what God sees, what God says about the matter. And so when we get born again, that's one of the things that begins to happen. I remember when I was, before I was a Christian, I would at times read the Bible. And when I became, and I really never understood it. It was just mere words. It never really penetrated my heart. It was never like an aha moment. There was never ever any revelation. It was like a book I was reading, thinking I was, you know, doing a righteous thing. And so then when I got saved, I read this verse of scripture and I go, oh man, this explains a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually understood. So when he uses this word, the natural man, he's talking about the man before the conversion to Christ. He's talking about before the born again experience, the man without the Spirit. He's talking about the man without the Spirit. And that was me. I just read it, but it never made sense to me. And even some things I read was foolishness to me. I didn't understand them. I didn't know them. Why? Because I didn't have the Spirit that is in me opening up my eyes to understand the spiritual Word of God. You know, the Bible is for the believer. The Bible's for the believer, not the unbeliever. I'm not saying God can't move supernaturally and make it come alive to somebody who's opening up the Bible and reading it. God can do anything. But typically speaking, the Bible is a book for God's people. And so when we have the Spirit of God, we begin to understand. We begin to have clarity on what God is saying. So when I became born again, my eyes started to become open. Or I could say the scriptures were becoming my new eyesight. I could say it that way. I could say the scriptures were becoming my new eyesight. Sort of a pair, like a pair of glasses. And I began to look through the scriptures to understand things that were happening in the world. We call that a worldview. But it's sort of like putting a new set of glasses on and looking through these glasses of scripture. And I can begin to understand some things about what's happening in the world. What does God say about that? How does God see that? Things in the world, things around us. Unfortunately, we're often taught that God's not really interested in the world. Come on now. He's not really interested in the material world. He's only interested in spiritual things. He's only interested in the things of the Spirit. You know, the biggest misconception of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is spiritual, just spiritual. And we have to understand, without doing an in-depth teaching on it right now, because we've done it in the past, but the kingdom of God is all-encompassing. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God. Do you know all of creation falls under the kingdom of God? Every created thing falls under the kingdom of God. And so when you start to understand the kingdom that way, you understand that all of creation is part of it. Everything is part of the kingdom. The created world and the fullness thereof, all of it. All of life is part of the kingdom. All of life. What do you mean all of life? Well, what are some of the subjects of life that pertain to every human being? Education is part of the kingdom. Come on now, it is. It's part of the kingdom. Education and science is part of the kingdom. Government is part of the kingdom. Politics is part of the kingdom. Economics is part of God's kingdom. Come on now. I mean, it's all part. Art is part of God's kingdom. Music is part of God's kingdom. There's no subject matter in life that you could say is not part of the kingdom of God. And so when we come to Christ and we're born of the Spirit, our eyes begin to be open to the realities of the kingdom and to the scope of the kingdom, how far-reaching his kingdom is. His kingdom covers all of existence, all of life in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Another great verse of scripture, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And the word "see" that Jesus is using here is to perceive or understand, to see clearly, to recognize, to interpret clearly. That's the word "see." You will not interpret clearly. You will not see it. And so when we put the kingdom first, as Jesus said, we begin to interpret life or the subject matters of life. We begin to see subject matters of life the way God sees the subject matters. God has something to say about human life, the value of human life, the killing of human life. God has something to say about sexuality. He's got something to say about marriage and family and money. God's got something to say about education. He's got something to say about every critical issue or cultural issue that we are facing today. Morality, right and wrong. God has something to say. You would never know what is right and wrong unless you have God's moral law, God's standard, unless you agree with God and come in alignment with God. That's why in the world that we live in, they're really right and wrong is subject to change. What is right today can be wrong later. What's wrong today may become right later. It's all changing. Why? Because there's no true north. There's no truth. There's no plumb line. There's no standard. There's no absolute word of the living God. There's no absolute way that God sees something. And so you could never have absolute truth. And so I don't want to get complicated, but God has something to say about all the cultural issues, what's right and wrong, gender identity, homosexuality, race, critical race theory that's being taught in our schools today. God's got something to say about it. He's got something to say about the freedom of speech, about government and its limitations and the excess or overreach of government. He's got something to say about everything, all subject matters of life. And so the more we understand these subject matters from God's perspective, the more we come into agreement with what God says and how God sees things, you know what happens? The more spiritual we become. The more spiritual we become. Watchman Nee said it this way: a spiritual man is not a man born again, but a man born again and walking in alignment with God. Woo! There's a little twist right there. The spiritual man is not the man that is just merely born again, but the man that's born again but has come into alignment and agreement with God. So if you want to know if you're spiritual or not, You've got to know whether you're in alignment with God. Are there things in God's word that you just disagree with? You know God said it, but it don't fit right now in this culture. You know, come on. It's kind of like outdated from when God said it. We're in a different world and it's progressive now and things change and we evolve. So I know God said it over there in his word, but that's kind of ancient today. We have to think freely now. And so, but I go to church, but I read my Bible. No, see, I'm born again. No. The spiritual man is not a person who just reads his Bible or a person that just goes to church. It is the person that is born again but has come into alignment, who has made adjustments, who, no matter how hard it is, begins to change the way that we see things. We think now, I'm going to change my thoughts. I'm going to side with God, regardless of how uncomfortable this is making me feel about this topic of homosexuality. I've got to see it the way that God sees it. I've got to call it for what it is. I know, but it sounds mean. It sounds offensive. We sound intolerant. No. No, you're adjusting. You are the tradesman that is trying to adjust the plumb line. And God says the plumb line is constant. It can never, ever be adjusted to fit your building or your agenda. Come on now. It's the truth. It's the truth. And so the spiritual man comes into alignment and begins to see through a kingdom worldview, a kingdom lens. And we begin to interpret life and we stand strong to it. And we're not silent about it. And we stand on the truth and we're not ashamed about it. Come on now. And so, when we have a kingdom perspective, we reject everything else that contradicts that perspective. We're talking about seeking first the kingdom. What might that mean? It means we come into alignment with truth, what God says. Matthew 6, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be in single focus, pure and sound, your whole body will be lit up. But if your eye be diseased, the whole body will be full of darkness. So in the text, the eye is referring to a particular way of seeing things. And in the text, to have a single eye, what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about having a single eye is to be focused. It means to not have blurred vision or double vision, but to have a single eye, a clear eye, an eye that sees clearly. Come on, you know what he's talking about. The eye who sees like God sees, the eye who interprets life the way God interprets life. We made adjustments. We see clearly. Come on now. And so he's talking about having a single eye. And if you are focused and you see things from God's perspective, he says it'll bring light to your whole being. It'll bring light to your whole body. And so what he's trying to say, if you see things from his perspective, it will enlighten your entire life. So number one, we seek first the kingdom in seeing life God's way. The second thing, seeking first his kingdom is giving God his rightful place. God has his rightful place in our lives when we seek first the kingdom. Come on. That's what lordship is all about. To give God his rightful place is to give God the highest place. The highest place. First in rank, right? First in rank. To give God, when Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom, part of what he was saying here is to give the king of the kingdom. Give the king of the kingdom his highest, most royal position and place in our life. It means that there's nothing else in our life that is exalted above it. Come on. That means he has the highest place. That means there are no other gods before him. Come on. That means that we don't bow down to any other idols. He has the highest place in our lives. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. We talked about it. And we talked about it in detail. And you know, in the Old Testament, the high places, we didn't talk about that last week. There's just a little bit of more we could have explained on it. But the high places was the place of worship. The pagan god, worshiping the pagan gods. We talked about the idols. We talked about the shrines and the altars. But the high place was the physical place. It was a high place. It was a place that they would walk up to. It was a mountain or a hill they would climb. It were steps that were taken. And they were never supposed to worship at the high place. So listen, God wants to be the highest in your life. He doesn't want us to have a high place that is higher than him. So the high place is the place where the altar was, where the shrine was, where the idol was. And it's the place that was marked, the place, the physical place was marked as sacred. And so the high place in our lives would be the place in our lives that is exalted above God. Anything that we find in our life that is exalting itself above God in importance and in rank, it consumes more of our time, our affection, our love, our worship. Come on, that was our message last week. But God commanded them not just to tear down the altars and the idols. He said, level the high places. Level them. Level them so once and for all, it cannot be a place that is walked up to and a shrine is built upon it. Level the high places. God doesn't only make the crooked way straight. He levels the high places. And so to give God his rightful place in our life, he must become or have the highest place. And so when Jesus said to his disciples, seek the kingdom, could he have in mind, and could the disciples be hearing it this way? He was talking about their ancestors. When Jesus was talking about having the highest place in their life, first place, could Jesus have been really making reference to their ancestors that had always put something first before God? They always put something more important than God. It was a high place. It was an altar. It was an idol. It was exalted above God. And every time they did, God judged them. Every time they did, it didn't go well for them. Every time they did, it opened the door for the enemy to attack them. Until they repented of the high places and put God at his rightful place, giving him the highest place in their life. Yes, I believe Jesus was making reference to that. In Revelation chapter 3 and 4, Jesus comes in a very sobering manner and inspects seven churches. They're known as the seven churches in Asia. And when Jesus inspects these churches, and he talks to John, the apostle who's on the island, banned on the island of Patmos, and Jesus appears to him in all of his glory, and he tells John, John, I inspected these seven churches. I'm going to tell you what I saw, and I need you to write a letter, and I will dictate every word that is to be written in that letter, and you bring it to each one of these churches. And so Jesus investigates or inspects the seven churches in Asia. And when he comes to the church, he brings that plumb line that Amos saw that was in the hand of the Lord. And one of the churches he comes to is the church of Laodicea, one of the seven churches. And Jesus didn't have the highest place among them. Jesus didn't have the preeminence among the church of Laodicea. He did at one time, but in inspecting it, they were all out of whack. Their priorities were all mixed up. And so he finds out that there are other things that have the preeminence more than Jesus. Things are not in order. He comes with his plumb line. He inspects the church of Laodicea and he tells John, you write this letter to the church. And so just real short, Revelation 3, 14th verse. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, I want you to write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So Jesus dictates to John, the first thing that he says to him is the words that are being penned right here are the words of the Amen, the faithful true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. Notice how he introduces himself. He's reminding them in the church of Laodicea that he is the ruler, that he is the highest ranking official, that he is number one, most important, the first of everything else. Notice how he addresses them. He says, I am the ruler. I am the ruler of God's creation. I am the creator and the ruler. I am above everything. So he reminds them. He reminds them. And then he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am going to spit you, or I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. New Testament, this isn't something from the Old Testament. New Testament, Jesus is saying it to a New Testament church where Jesus has lost his place and they were lukewarm. Notice he said, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of your mouth. And then he says, you say I am rich. You say I have acquired wealth and you say that you don't need anything. Notice those words that Jesus is saying. He found out when he was inspecting this church. In other words, what Jesus is saying is they are out of alignment. They are out of alignment with Jesus, the ruler of all of creation. In other words, what he kind of brings out is they were self-sufficient. They were self-righteous. They were self-righteous. reliant. That's what he's pulling out here, because you are so puffed up that you would say even to me that you have need of nothing. You say you have it all together. You say that you have need of nothing. You say that you have acquired wealth. You're all set in life. Look, they were self-sufficient, self-sustaining. They were even self-righteous. They were even full of pride. They no longer needed to depend upon God as their source. In fact, they had become their own God. And so Jesus says, you say this about yourself, but you don't realize that you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind, and you are naked the way you are, the way that you have drifted from me. I don't have a rightful place in your life. You think you are all sufficient. You think you are all self-reliant. You think that you're doing everything right. But I say to you, in reality, the way that I see it is you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And then he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. See, some of us refuse to know the Jesus of this verse. We don't want to know the Jesus of this verse. In fact, we don't even want to know the Jesus of this whole letter here written to the Laodiceans. We don't want to see Jesus like that. This is New Testament Jesus. You've got to see Jesus. Let me tell you, one of the first things that needs to really happen in the kingdom when you get born again, it's you start to see Jesus in the right light. Come on, in the right light. In the right light. And you need to, because before you know it, a religious spirit is going to make your eye diseased. It's going to make your eye diseased. You've got to see Jesus in the right light. You can't see Jesus in the right light if you cut out these verses of scriptures and say, that's too mean, that can't really be true. Maybe that's not really what Jesus was saying. Maybe that's the word of John. Maybe John kind of misinterpreted what Jesus was saying. No. No, this is part of the character and the nature of Jesus. But the other side of Jesus, you got to know both sides. He says, the ones I love. In other words, he's saying he loves them. See, we know that side, but we don't know the other side. He says he loves them, but he says the ones I love I'll rebuke. We don't know the side of the rebuke. We don't know the side of the discipline of God or the judgment of God. We only want to know the side of the love of God. But here you have both sides right here. To whom I love, and I do love you, I want you to know there's still hope for you, but I will not tolerate this anymore. I refuse. He told Nemos, I bring my plumb line. I refuse to tolerate this anymore. I refuse to give any more time to your rebellion. I bring my plumb line. That's what he's doing right here. He's saying, the ones I love, I rebuke and I discipline. And then he's giving them a lifeline. He's giving them a way out to come back into spiritual alignment. And he says, be earnest and repent. And repent of your sin. Repent of your pride. Repent of your self-reliance. Repent for your self-righteousness. Repent, you have drifted far from me. And then he says in verse 20, most of us know this, the next verse, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they will eat with me. He was basically, it's this visual and picture that Jesus is on the outside, no longer on the inside. He's at the outside of the church, but he wants to come back into the inside, but they must repent. And in their repentance, the door would be open and he would come back in and he would dine with them. And they would dine with him. He's talking about, that means intimacy in the New Testament. He's saying he wants intimacy with his people again. He wants to dine with them. He wants them to return to their first love. And so to seek his kingdom first is to give him rightful place, the highest place. And as we do, his blessings and rule will reign over every aspect of our lives. And so, number two was seeking first the kingdom is giving God his rightful place. Let me give you number three and four more quickly. Number three, seeking first his kingdom is to passionately pursue the king of the kingdom. And I think that's kind of understandable. Every kingdom has a king. How could you seek the life of the kingdom without first seeking the king of the kingdom. And so to seek first his kingdom is to have an appetite for God. It's to have an appetite for the things of the kingdom, or have an appetite for the things of God, we could say. Can't have an appetite for the things of God without having an appetite for God. And so when we're walking in spiritual alignment, we have a craving, we have an appetite that is ever increasing. In other words, it's never fully satisfied. The appetite is never fully satisfied with where we are with God. There's always more thirst. There's always more hunger. And so if we have no appetite for God, if we are spiritually complacent, it's a true sign that our priorities are out of order, or we've been pursuing the wrong things, or we're looking for things to satisfy our appetite elsewhere. And so when you look at David in the Old Testament, the man that's after God's own heart, he said things like this. David, by the way, who had everything. He had riches. He had servants. He had palaces. I mean, he had absolutely everything. And David writes these type of things. As the deer longs for the water brooks, my soul longs for you, God. So David never got to the place where he was self-sufficient, where he was self-reliant. He never got to the place where he said, I have riches. I have need of nothing in this life. I'm all set. David never came to the place of being self-righteous. Come on. Do you see it? In having everything anybody could ever dream for life, David says, I'm not satisfied. I long for him like a deer longs for the water from the brook. My soul, he says in Psalm 63, my soul, everything in me follows hard after you. One translation says, I cling to you with everything that is within me. And so David had an insatiable thirst and appetite for God. David, his heart was captivated by God, not by the things in the life that was given to him or he got blessed with. He was captivated for the heart of God. His affections and desires were drawn to God, not in the things that he had acquired in life. He was on a hot pursuit to find God in a deeper way. So to seek first the kingdom means to passionately pursue the King of the kingdom. I believe that's really the heart of what Jesus was saying when he said, seek ye first the kingdom and my righteousness. Or one translation says, seek my kingdom and my goodness. I think Jesus was saying that really the heart of what he was saying was, you've got to seek me first as the King before you could seek my goodness and my righteousness. You got to seek me as a person first. Oh man, yes he was. He's the ultimate lover of our soul. He's the ultimate desire of our life. And he talked about passionately pursuing him. Even in the Gospels, he said things like, if anyone want to come after me. Man, I don't know, that always jumps off the page with me. He said it several times. If any man comes after me, he says it in a way that has this undertone that I want you to come after me, but I want you to come after me hard. I want you to come after me aggressively. I want you to come after me. It's like going after a romantic relationship. It's like having passion to acquire it, passion to get it. Make sure that person is the right person for you, by the way. I just thought I'd throw that out there. But going after it passionately, like Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let it be with passion. Let him follow hard after me. Let him seek me like a deer searches for a drink from the water brook. I believe that's what God was saying. Jesus used that term, that way, coming after him. And he describes it for us when he talks like that. He's talking about a passionate pursuit. And so the entire book of the Song of Solomon is about passion and passionate pursuit. The entire book of the Song of Solomon speaks about a love relationship or it is symbolic of a love relationship that God has with his people, or that God wants with his people. A passionate love relationship. Seeking first the kingdom means to seek the king first. When you get into the Song of Solomon, you'll see this whole interaction between the king and his lover, and it's very, very dramatic. That's all I'll say with that, except I want to give you two texts. Song of Solomon 2:10. Here's what the king is wooing constantly in the book of Song of Solomon. The king is wooing his lover, just like our king in heaven, constantly wooing us to come closer, constantly wooing us to a place of being intimate with him, that he's first in our life, that we're passionate and we love him with everything that is within us. And so in Song of Solomon 2, the king says this, The lover said, my lover said to me, rise up, my darling, come away with me, my fair one. So there's an invitation to intimacy. There's an invitation to come away with the king. When you get to Song of Solomon chapter 3, now you're finding the lover responding to the king. And she's sleeping one night, and she's having a dream. And here's what it says here. On my bed, night after night, I dreamed that I sought the one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. I said, I must rise up now and go out into the city, into the streets and into the square, places I don't know. And I must seek him whom my soul loves. So I searched everywhere, but I did not find him. The watchmen stopped me as they made their rounds. And I asked, have you seen the one I love? I had just passed them when I found my love. I caught and I held him tightly. Then I brought him into my mother's house, into my mother's bed where I had been conceived. So you could see the king going after his lover and the lover pursuing the king. And the whole objective is that there would be a love, passionate, intimate relationship between the two. And so seeking first his kingdom is to passionately pursue that type of intimacy with God. That's part of what it means. I'll give you the last one real quick. Seeking first the kingdom is honoring Jesus in all things. Over and over again in Scripture, there's this invitation from God, Old Testament, New Testament, invitation from God. God invites us to honor him, his people. Honor me, he says. Honor me, honor me, honor me. We want the favor of God, like that last song said. Honor God. Come into spiritual alignment. Favor just don't drop on people because they're saved. Honor, honor, honor me, honor me. Come into alignment. Honor me. And so honor means to esteem him above all else, above everyone, above everything. And you see, the thing about honor is that honor, and this is, I'll just leave you with this, honor is always more than words. It's more than words. You can use words, but if the words don't cut it, if the words don't have action behind it. And you could see that Jesus often rebuked the religious people, the Pharisees who were all talk. They honored him with their lips, and they honored him with their sayings. Jesus said, you honor me with your words, your lips, your sayings, but your heart is far away from me. The reason why, can we give him a little sound? The reason why is because words alone are not enough. Action validates our words. Action validates our love. It's just telling God that we honor him. God, I honor you, I honor you, I honor you, I worship you, I worship you, I worship you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But we never come into alignment with God. We never agree with him. We never do the things that he asks us to do. We don't keep his word. We don't esteem his word to have highest place in our life. We esteem our own opinions, our own ways more than we esteem his opinions, his ways. Come on, there's no honor in that. It's just words. You honor me with your words, but your heart is removed far from me. Why? Because there's nothing in your life that is validating your words and showing proof of your honor. And so I honor Jesus. I honor Jesus when I keep his word. Seek ye first the kingdom means that I honor Jesus by keeping his word, putting it first priority in my life. Or we could say it this way, my obedience to God and to what God speaks to me, what God says to me, the revelation that God gives me, my obedience is proof, or my actions is proof of my honor. And this is why Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, what'd he say? Keep my word. Oh, did you hear that? If you love me, do what I tell you. The opposite's true. I could see that you don't love me, even though you say you love me, but I could see that you don't because you don't esteem the things that I say to you. You don't hold them dear. You don't adjust your life to them. You don't act on what I say. You don't come into agreement with me. I see that you really don't love me. Oh, but God knows my heart. Come on. God knows my heart. No, God don't know your heart. God's looking at your actions because your actions are revealing your heart. Did you ever have somebody try to get out of something with you just saying, oh, God knows my heart. You don't know my heart. No, we know your actions. We see your actions. We see the way that you're acting. We see your responses. Oh, but that's not my heart. No, it is your heart. That's your actions. Your actions are speaking it. So I prove my love for Jesus by my actions. And I can't use that meme, Jesus knows my heart. No, he knows my heart by my actions. My love for God is demonstrated in my actions. So anytime I respond to God, anytime I come into alignment with him and I agree with him, anytime I do what God is telling me to do, whether it's through revelation or whether it's through the word of the living God, anytime I do, you're proving, you're sending signals to heaven. God, I love you. God, I love you. God, I love you. See, it's not just the words, it's your actions. God, I love you. Last thing, Colossians 3:17, and we're done. Let's all stand to our feet. Whatever you do or say, look at this verse. Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This one's even a little bit deeper. This is challenging. I show honor to God when I represent him well. Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord. I show honor to God if I represent him well. That means in my actions and my decisions that I make. Come on. Every move that I make, every motion I make, I do it as a representative of Jesus. I do it as a representative of Jesus. I show honor to him when I represent him well. Remember that phrase? WWJD? What would Jesus do? Popular in the 90s. What would Jesus do? I represent him well. When I do what Jesus would do, the only problem with that could be like a whole series. The only problem with that is you would have to know Jesus first to do what Jesus would do. Come on now. You would have to know him first because, you know, we get that religious thing on us. We all automatically think this is what Jesus would do right here. He would just ignore it. He would just not say anything. He would just flatter. Come on. That we would just do the nice thing. Come on. We would just do the sweet thing. Jesus didn't always do the sweet thing. Jesus didn't always do the sweet thing. Jesus didn't always do the nice thing. Come on. Jesus didn't always say things that made people feel good. Jesus didn't always just try to placate people. So we would have to first know who Jesus is. We would have to first see him clearly with a clear and a single eye and begin to know him as a person. Begin to know what his character looks like. Begin to know how he would react in this situation based upon the word that he gives us. What would Jesus do? And do I have enough guts? And do I have enough gall? And do I have enough courage to actually do what Jesus would do, to actually say what Jesus would say? If it's hard, if it's standing up for truth, if it's standing up for righteousness, do I have enough courage? I would have to first know Jesus. So we got to be careful. WWJD. WWJD. We got to first know Jesus. Come on, lift up your hands to heaven. Heavenly Father, we love you and honor you. We do want to love you with everything that is within us. We want to love you beyond our words. We want to love you with our action. We want to love you, God, by drawing close to you. We want to love you by coming into alignment with you in every area of our life, Heavenly Father. We love you, we bless you, and we honor you in Jesus' name. Give Jesus a hand. Give Jesus a hand. God bless you. The cafe is open. Go ahead. If you are a guest, go ahead. Make sure you let them know it's your first time here. Enjoy the rest of your weekend. We'll see you next week. Be blessed.